The first scripture this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 to 9. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, speak to the people and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land choose one of their men and make them their watchmen, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not heed the warning and the sword comes and takes their life, their blood will be on their own head. Since they heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed the warning, their blood will be on their own head. If they had heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people and the sword comes and takes someone's life, the person's life will be taken because of their sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You wicked person, you will surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved." The second scripture this morning is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye."
Everyone loves a good story. Laura Vandergren told me a great story this week. She had to step out for a few minutes and go to the pharmacy, and on their way to the pharmacy, Curtis, her husband, had to leave, and so he wasn't sure if she had her keys, so he decided to leave the front door of the house unlocked for her to not lock her out. When she got back from the pharmacy, just like less than an hour later, though, she discovered that the front door of her house was left open. And she thought at first, well, maybe Curtis is just bringing things in and out and needed to prop the door open. But when she got up on the porch and peered in, she saw that there was a woman who she didn't know standing in her front hallway of her house. So she kind of peeps in and says, "Excuse me, what are you doing?" The woman says, kind of fumbles around her words and says, "Oh, is this where there's childcare? I came looking for childcare." And Laura's like, "No, what are you doing in my house?" And she says, "Can you please like step out? Like, what are you doing?" And she said, "Oh, I thought there was childcare. That's all I'm doing here. I didn't do anything. I didn't steal anything." So Laura says, "Just wait on the porch." And she closes the door, locks it, calls the police, and says, "A woman was wandering around in my house." And well, the police, they come, and they follow her down the street, and they assure Laura that they've taken care of things. They gave her a ticket, and Laura's walking around the house, and nothing is missing, and nothing seems to be out of the ordinary. So just kind of a freak incident, and we'll just kind of end the day. Next day, Laura's at home and gets a knock on the door. And there's a man at the door wearing like a work vest. He works for the hydro company. He had been cutting some tree branches, and he comes knocking at the door, and Laura opens the door, "Hello?" And he says, "Oh." And she's like, "Can I help you?" And he's like, "Oh, you weren't who I was expecting. I was here yesterday, and there was another woman at the house." So, "What do you mean?" She said, "Someone broke into my house yesterday. You talked to her?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, she called me over and asked if I could come to the house for a minute, and because she wanted to give me a tour of her house." And she said, "Wait a second, you were in my house?" And he's like, "Yeah." "Like, how much of my house? Like, the front hall?" "Like, no, like, she gave me a tour of the whole house." "Like, our bedrooms?" "Like, yes, I toured your entire house while you were away yesterday." So needless to say, the Vandergrits lock the door of their house when they leave from now on. Wow, such a good story. Love it. Has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but we are talking about stories. We're talking about stories for September and October because our culture has all kinds of different stories that we're told. And then the Bible has all kinds of different stories that we're told as well. And what we're really doing is we're trying to take a look at the various stories that we hear and try to figure out which of the ones that we're hearing by our culture make sense and which ones do we need to challenge a little bit. And specifically this morning, we're going to talk about the story that our culture tells us about other people. Other people are a given in life. Just take a look around. They're everywhere. You're surrounded by other people this morning. So if we have any chance of making it in this world, we need to learn how to get along with other people. But what it means to get along with other people varies depending on who you talk to. Is it any of our business how other people choose to live? Are we responsible for the choices people make? Are we responsible for the circumstances that people find themselves in? Do we really have to get along with people who are different than us? Well, for each and every one of these themes that we're looking at over these couple of months, there is more than one story being told. This morning's theme is called The One About Other People. But there's not just one story that's told about other people in our culture. And the same applies for all of these themes. Just as there's not just one story that the Bible has to say. And so this morning, I'm going to take a look at a couple of the key stories that I think our culture tells us about other people. And then we're going to look at a couple of ways that the Bible talks about other people. Again, not all-encompassing, but to give us a good sense of how we might want to challenge our culture's narratives. Now, on one hand, the story that our culture tells about other people is one of independence and acceptance. And then there's another story that our culture tells, which is one of fear and exclusion. So let's start with the first one, independence and acceptance. In many ways, the way we're taught to think about other people starts with the way that we're taught to think about ourselves, that we are individuals, that we are independent. We're taught to value the primacy of our rights, our freedoms, our autonomy, our right to a freedom of expression, because we're unique, we're individuals. And because we value this thing, we should be valuing this for the people around us as well. We value anything that is an expression of individuality. We tend to value like a startup, maybe more than working for a startup more than working for the corporation. We value reading people's blogs and the personal story rather than maybe reading the newspaper. We value tattoos. I think about like how many people get tattoos this day because we want to like show our individuality, our uniqueness. And there's all these different signs and symbols in our culture of how much we value our individuality. Now, the trade-off, of course, is that we have to extend this same freedom to other people. That if we want those freedoms and if we value those things, we have to extend it to others. Even if we can't fully celebrate someone's individuality, we must accept it as their right. And so even if it's a destined-to-fail startup, like the inflatable unicorn horn for cats, you have to celebrate the fact that a person is being unique. Even if it's an annoying blog where the person is just spewing off annoying comments all the time, you have to appreciate their right to say what they want to say. Even if someone gets a really bad tattoo, you have to appreciate their right. My life, my choice. That's right, it's your choice to put whatever you want on your body. I'm okay, you're okay. Everyone should mind their own business. This is one of the stories that our culture tells. Now, there are generally accepted limits, of course. There are people who we don't have to include in this acceptance, and that would be the group known as telemarketers. We can universally exclude telemarketers from this, right? Like, it's just a cultural given that we're allowed to be rude. I was sitting in a doctor's office last week, and I picked up one of these little joke books, and it was like, you know, ways to respond when to phone solicitors. And there was this awesome list. I was literally laughing out loud in the doctor's office, just imagining doing these. There's like the fake answering machine. You know, the person calls and you realize it's a telemarketer, and then you pretend you're an answering machine, so they hang up. Or there's the one where you pretend you can't hear, and you're like, sorry, can you say that again? Sorry, a little hard to hear. And eventually they give up. Or there's like the one where you just keep dropping the phone, inexcusable, just like, oops, sorry. And you pick it up, and then you just drop it again, and you just keep dropping your phone until they hang up. And I was reading this thinking, yeah, I mean, our culture, we don't like that thing. No, but seriously, there actually is really only one person who falls in the category of not having to be accepted in our culture. And that is a person or a group who is perceived as not being accepting of others, right? We accept everyone except for the person who we'd think isn't accepting others. And that's where, of course, this gets a little tricky. The story gets tricky when we start talking about things that matter more than blogs and tattoos. When we start talking about things like morality, ethics, faith, where accepting differences is genuinely difficult. And the danger of this is that the result is often a backlash against this kind of expressive individualism, which enters us into story number two. If the first dominant narrative in our culture is that everyone should be accepted as they are, then the second is a polar opposite. It's one of fear that leads to exclusion, that we actually don't have to accept people who are different from us at all. If we take a look at the news any day this week, these kinds of images that we see are becoming more and more frequent. Images of these tensions and these conflicts between police and the black community, primarily in the U.S. The riots in Charlotte last week. A couple of months ago, I was in Indiana during the riots that were taking place in Minnesota over the killing of a young black man. And the reality is being in that place, and you can feel the tension. And this is the world that we live in. So yes, on one hand, accept everyone, but on the other hand, exclude people who are different than us. Walter Brueggemann once wrote that the disregard of both God and neighbor permits a predatory society to seem normal and acceptable. And now we watch while our society unravels. There's a story that our culture tells of protectionism, of superiority, of exclusion. Not only do we not have to accept those who are different, but we can reject them. We can draw boundaries between us. We can build walls between us. Jean Vanier, though, reminds us that until we realize that we belong to a common humanity, that we need each other, that we can help each other, we will continue to hide behind feelings of elitism and superiority, and behind the walls of prejudice, judgment, and disdain that those feelings engender. It's easy for us to buy into this story. Now, in one sense, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir here, because I think, well, certainly people in this good community of ours don't buy this story. But I've been thinking about it, and we can collectively get behind something like the Ride for Refuge, where we say we want to be there for the other. We want to provide room and space, and we want to be generous. Collectively, we can get behind something like this. But individually, we can continue to buy into a story of exclusion. Individually, when it comes to interacting with people who are different than us, we can still choose to draw those lines that keep us apart from one another. There was an article in the paper last month. I don't know if you saw this. The headline reads, "Number of Hate Crimes Up in Region." And so I wasn't surprised when I read this headline, because actually back in the spring, I'm part of a group of local pastors. We plan monthly events for pastors and people involved in Christian work in the city. And we had some guests at our breakfast meeting from a group called Interfaith Grand River. And this is a group of people who kind of represent different faith communities in Waterloo Region. And they got together they came to our breakfast meeting to talk to us about the rise of hate crimes in Waterloo Region and how this was an increasing problem. And the primary target of these hate crimes is Muslim women. Right here in our own city. And I'm sitting there thinking, what? I was like, this is ridiculous. This doesn't actually happen. Like, I see this on CNN. This happens, like, in the States. This doesn't happen in Waterloo. And they began telling stories of things that are happening in our own community. And as I was sitting there thinking about it and talking, and as I kind of continued the conversation after that meeting, I started thinking about how the exclusion of other people often rises when we have differences that we don't understand. When we don't understand someone who's different from us, it's easy to exclude them. It's easy to just say, I'm just going to stay away because I'm not comfortable with the person or the group of people who are different than I am. And so I started the conversation with the young Muslim woman who was there that morning, about what we could do to kind of symbolically say something to our community about, like, a Christian response to this kind of these kinds of hate crimes. And so we're going to do something at the end of October that's going to be a little different for us as a church community, but on a Sunday night at the end of October, we're going to host an event here that we're calling What Every Christian Should Know About Islam. And the reason we're going to do this is that we're all aware of the tensions, the racial and religious tensions that are going on around our world, and a lot of the times we can kind of point the finger at others. But I think that this lack of understanding of people who are different is part of what leads to this. And I think that as the church, if we're able to stand up and say, we actually want to listen and we want to learn about people who are different than us, so we can actually have intelligent conversations, respectful conversations with them, I think we can be part of changing the culture in our region. I think it has to start with us. We can't just point at others and say, well, those people need to change and those people need to smarten up. But we want to be the kinds of people who begin this change. We believe that a commitment to telling the truth about our neighbors, instead of allowing fear and ignorance to rule public discourse, is what it means to live faithfully in our pluralistic world. So the best way for us to represent Jesus is to demonstrate the love of God for people who are different than us, to sit down and listen to them, to learn about their way of life, and so we begin dealing in truth. We do this because of our love for God. We do this because our love of God calls us to love our neighbor. And it demands that we stand up for people who are different from us. But I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. I wanted to kind of provide just a bit of an overview of a couple of the dominant stories that I think our culture tells about other people. But I want us to also turn to the readings we heard from Scripture and see what we can learn from them. Now, the first one comes from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33 begins out, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your countrymen." Ezekiel was a prophet, so someone who was responsible for both communicating to God on behalf of the people and communicating to the people on behalf of God. So God says to this guy, Ezekiel, "I've got a message for my people. I want you to stand up and share it with them." He was called to tell a story that ran counter to the dominant narrative of his day, and coincidentally runs counter to the dominant narrative in our own day as well. In ancient times, when cities faced the constant threat of armed invasions, they would post a watchman ready to blow the trumpet at the first sign of danger. And so you imagine like a fortified city, someone up on a tower looking down, and if they saw some kind of army coming in the distance, they would sound the alarm and everyone in that city would know it's time to take cover. We can think of a more modern example. You may have seen, kind of heard stories or seen pictures of, you know, invasions during a war where they would blow an air raid siren. So the Nazis are bombing London, they blow the siren, everyone hides in the basements and in their bunkers to avoid the worst of the damage. And so this responsibility of being up there, sounding the bell, blasting the siren to warn people. Now, quite obviously, the watchman is expected to do two things. The first is watch. So pay attention. Look out. See what's happening around you. And the second is to give the warning. If you just do one or the other, it doesn't make any sense. You can't just warn someone without paying attention because there'll be all kinds of false alarms. And you can't just watch without warning something. And this is really what God gets at. He said, you're up there to watch, but you're also there to warn. So when you see this enemy coming, you let the people in the city know. And God goes on to explain what this means for them. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning for me. I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying about this world that we live in, and I want you to warn the people inside that city about the way that they're living. And so the story the Bible tells about other people does not allow us to mind our own business, because it reminds us that we are responsible for one another. We can't say, hey, you know, good for you, mind my own business. The Bible doesn't allow us to do that because we're responsible. Oswald Chambers, devotional writer of the last generation, he writes, has it ever dawned on you that you are responsible for other souls spiritually before God? I remember reading this when I was probably a teenager still and just being blown away by this apparently simple question that I have a responsibility for the spiritual lives of the people around me, that I can't just let people make whatever choices they want, that I actually have to speak in to their lives. While our culture tells us to mind our own business when it comes to other people, God tells us that doing so can have serious consequences, both for them and for us. As God says, if you don't warn them and they end up being killed by this invader, then you're going to be held responsible for this. If we don't allow people to hear what God is saying to our culture, then we're putting them at risk, and we put ourselves at risk as well. Now, can you see how this story differs from the story of acceptance, full stop? Because people can actually make decisions that are harmful to them, and we cannot stand by and watch. Franklin Roosevelt once said, self-interest is the enemy of all true affection. If we're looking out for ourselves, and if we think and believe that we can live this world as individuals who are not connected significantly to the people around us, then it's the enemy, he says, of true affection, of love. I read a headline this week, "Officer Risks Life to Rescue Man from Oncoming Train." Victor Ortiz, a 16-year veteran with the New Jersey Transit Police, had worked the overnight shift. He was ready to clock out and start a Caribbean vacation when what started as a small incident ballooned into a terrifying and life-changing event. The video is is just like haunting. A man had crawled onto the track and was clinging to the track as an express train was barreling down the line. He wanted to end his life. So this transit police, you can see him kind of bending down there, is like physically wrestling this guy off of the track. And the guy is clinging to the track and he wrestles him. And finally, he pulls him off the track and his feet are not 2 feet away from that track when the train blasts by. It's a powerful video. I interviewed him afterwards. He says, every life matters to me. He put himself in harm's way, and my job is to protect and serve. And I thought, that's exactly what God is talking about in this passage from Ezekiel. When someone puts himself in harm's way, it's our job to protect, to serve. And we have that responsibility of our own. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. It's because of God's love for people that he calls us to watch out and sound this warning bell and help people let go of that grip that they have gripped onto. God says that at the end of the day, everyone has to choose whether they take cover or not, but that we're responsible to sound the warning bell. If we sound it and they choose to stay, you know, there's nothing that we can do ultimately at the end of the day, but my goodness, we have to try. But who does this responsibility apply to? Who is God talking about? Well, Jesus would tell a story once. Someone asked him a question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He asked them, well, what do you think the most important things are? They said, well, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then the guy, and Jesus says, yeah, you're right, just do that. You'll get along well. And the guy says, but who is my neighbor? Like, who am I actually supposed to love? How do you define neighbor? So Jesus tells this story, the Good Samaritan. It's a story of a man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was robbed by some bandits on the street, and he's left for dead, you know, bleeding and in poor health at the side of the road. And a priest walks by. Well, of course, the priest is going to stop and help, right? But he doesn't, not in Jesus' story. The priest walks right by, minding his own business. And then a Levite comes by, another kind of a member of the religious class in the Jewish culture. And again, you expect him to stop, but no, he minds his own business, and he keeps walking down the path. But it's the Samaritan. And this doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but to Jesus' audience, it meant a lot. Because the Samaritans were like kind of a half-breed of Jew. They were kind of worshiping God, but not the right way. They were off on the side. But it's the Samaritan who stops. It's the Samaritan who bandages the wounds. It's the Samaritan who puts this dying man on his donkey. It's the Samaritan who pays for his night at the local inn and takes care of his expenses. Jesus gets to the end of his story and he says, well, which one of these three was the neighbor? And they respond, well, obviously the one who helped. And Jesus' response is, go and do likewise. The point is that our neighbor is anyone who is in proximity to us. It's anyone who is in need. And it doesn't matter if they're like us or they're different from us. It doesn't matter if they've made poor decisions or have made great decisions. It doesn't matter. Our neighbor is whoever we happen to come across. Racial boundaries, religious boundaries, none of those things count. Samaritan helping a Jew, it doesn't matter. You stop and you help. So we're responsible for anyone whose path we cross. But then we run into this other passage. This passage from Matthew chapter 7 that begins, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Oh, what are we supposed to do with this? I had a conversation with my wife last week, and we were talking about a good conversation, and she said something, and then she said something else, and I said, wait a second. I said, you just said two opposite things. You can't say those two things. They're opposite. They don't go together. You have to pick one or the other. Now, I have a preference for the neat and tidy. But the truth is, they could go together. Because sometimes we think things are opposite when they're not. Things aren't always as opposed from one another. So on the surface, this morning's reading seemed to be saying two different things. One insists that we warn people of sin to protect them from harm. And the other insists that we avoid passing judgment. Well, how on earth do these two things work together? Is it even possible? Well, it is. Jesus says in the same passage from Matthew 7, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Right? Like you're pointing out this little flaw in someone else, but like, have you looked in the mirror lately? You have a big problem in your life. So the point isn't that we need to stop passing judgment altogether. What Jesus goes on to express is not that judgment is wrong, but the self-righteousness of our judgment is wrong, that the order of our judgment's wrong, that the first thing we should be spending our time doing is judging ourselves, is looking at our own faults, our own shortcomings. And once we get that work done, which probably takes a little while, then we're ready to start helping the person across from us with what's wrong in their life. One of my favorite lines about this comes from Thomas A. Kempis, writing many centuries ago. He said, "If you cannot remake yourself in the way you would like, why then do you expect another to fashion himself according to the pattern you set out for him? We want others to be perfect, but we do nothing to amend our own faults." It's so easy for us to be aware of the warning we need to give someone else. We need to warn someone else of their sin, or we need to warn someone else of the mistakes they're making or the bad choices they're making. But for some reason, we don't take our own advice. We let this tree grow out of our eye while we're focusing on the little splinter in someone else. "You hypocrite," Jesus says. "First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." It's not about not judging at all, but it's about the order of our judgment. It's about the spirit. It's about our disposition. We're still called to protect and serve. We're still called to blow the horn and warn the people, but not while ignoring our own faults, and only after we're doing the good work of allowing God to reshape us. Later on, Jesus would say to his followers, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over." And you can get this sense of the compassion that Jesus is suggesting that we do this in. It's not a pointing a finger. It's not a labeling. It's not a broad stroke rejection of those who are different or those who don't make up to our standard. It's love. It's compassion. It's genuinely wanting to help the other. Admittedly, it's easier said than done, but it's a story we're called to. Close with a proverb that I think explains what God's heart is when it comes to other people. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." It's a common passage. It's on motivational posters all around North America. But it's really actually a significant one for us to grasp. We can sharpen one another, not by just allowing one another to live however we want to live, but also not by just condemning and being judgmental, but finding that balance and understanding that if we commit to sharpening one another, we can get closer to the life that God is calling us to live. And so, this is the heart of the story God wants to tell of other people and how we ought to get along with them. That from a place of humility and a commitment to address our own shortcomings first, we accept responsibility for the other and make ourselves available to love and to serve the people around us. I'm going to invite you to stand. We'll close with a word of prayer this morning. God, some days we wish that you would call us to easy things, that you would call us to the obvious, that life would just be a breeze for us to go through. But we realize that you call us to challenging things. The concept of warning people when they're making mistakes, when they're living in a way that separates them from you, that's a challenge. That's a challenge. It's even more challenging for us to acknowledge our own shortcomings and allow you to do the work that you need to do in our own lives. But God, I pray that as we think about these things, as we talk about them around tables, as we ponder this through the week and allow these passages to simmer in our lives, I pray, God, that you would help us to understand your heart for other people, that you would help us to become the kind of people who stand up for those who are different, that we become the kind of people who are willing to do whatever it takes to grab onto the arms and drag people out of a negative situation, because that's our job as your followers. So be with us as we discuss and as we go about our week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.